My name is Greg Mazak, and the topic is, what is the DSM, and is it helpful? And I hope the presentation will be helpful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We thank you for the truth of your word. And even as we talk about the topic of the DSM, help us to understand what it is, and perhaps in ways that it could be helpful. Help us, Lord, to think biblically about this area of life, every area of life, as we seek to bring you glory with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you have a handout in front of you, and some of what I'll be doing will be reading what's in front of you a little bit, and then we'll get to some new points, and we'll expand on some points. And so we just begin with something very simple. What I did was, after that last session, I ran down here because I knew I was going to have challenges getting this on, because I had challenges this morning. And so I have up in my office three copies of different versions of the DSM. And I don't have those for show and tell, but I'll show you a couple pictures. I think that'll be okay. What is the DSM? Well, historically, there are many attempts to explain abnormality. And if you open up a typical abnormal psych book, you will find a section on the history of abnormal behavior. I teach abnormal psychology here at the university. I've been doing it for 20 years. I use a standard textbook that is used at universities around the country. There's no such thing as a biblical abnormal psych book, okay? So there's this whole area of abnormal psychology, and you can read all about what abnormality is. So, for example, many years ago, and these are skulls they have found, evidence of what is called trephining, where they would poke a hole in the skull of a person to let a demon out. And what's interesting is the bone shows growth, meaning the people survived. Can you imagine acting in a way that's challenging, and then somebody pokes a hole in your head to let the demon out, and you live, okay? That would be a historical attempt to, what do we do with abnormal people? Well, they must have demons in their skull, so let's let them out, okay? Today, I'm skipping a whole lecture, a whole semester of lectures. What does it mean to be abnormal? We, the collective we have given that to the mental health professionals. Mental health professionals are the ones who tell us, allegedly, who's normal and who's abnormal, okay? And that's just the way it is. And why it's that way is an interesting topic, and we could spend the whole hour on that, okay? How did psychologists and psychiatrists get the authority that they would be the ones to decide who's normal, who's not? Well, the bottom line is they have the authority, okay? That's just where we're at. I'm not saying that's good. That's reality. You say, how do they do that? It's all according to the DSM. We are currently under, you have in your notes the different editions. We are currently under the DSM-5. It was published in 2013. You could see in your notes all the different versions of the DSM. The first one was actually called the Statistical Manual for Use of Institutions for the Insane, 1918. Then in 1952, they called it the DSM. Obviously, they didn't call it the DSM-1. But in 68, you have the DSM-2. When I went to school, I'm a psychology major at Ohio State. Then I learned under the DSM-3, and that was published in 1980. 1987, you see that DSM-3R just means they revised it. They changed it, not a whole lot. 94, they go DSM-4. And in 2000, they have the DSM-4TR. And that's kind of funny because I tell my students, the DSM-4TR, that's the King James version of the DSM. And some of you know that's funny, but most of my students don't even know enough to laugh. So I was hoping somebody would laugh, and I appreciate that. Okay, and then we're now under the DSM-5. And you can, you know, this is the picture. I was going to bring the 5. That's what we teach out of now, in a sense, okay? I learned under the 3. Technically, I learned under the 3R. And you can see the 4. You can see the 5 there as well. That's the DSM. The DSM is the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. Diagnostic means this book has the definitions. It says this is what schizophrenia is, this is what depression is, okay? You might wonder, what's statistical mean? Every disorder has a code, a numerical code, generally for insurance purposes. Insurance companies will pay for certain disorders. They will not pay for other disorders. If you, this is not a secret, if you make your living in the world of mental health, you're going to diagnose disorders that are paid for. I mean, that's not rocket science. Who wants to be able to pay their mortgage? We all do, okay? And so the codes become important, but not for us. You say, who publishes this book? It's published by the American Psychiatric Association. So when we say APA, sometimes we don't know whether we mean American Psychological Association or American Psychiatric Association, but in this case, it's the American Psychiatric Association. And, you know, everybody knows about it, so it even makes Charlie Brown cartoons. Charlie, Lucy says, I just got the new DSM-5. And the reason I show you that is it's just assumed that people are somewhat familiar with the DSM, okay? So I just gave you a quick flyover of the DSM. I think of it as the Bible of mental health, all right? Now, here's the question that we begin to answer. The question is the DSM helpful? Is it a good thing? Well, many people consult the DSM. You can do this. It's all online. If you say, Greg, I am so interested in bipolar, one or two. I am so interested in schizophrenia. There's different types. How would I look it up? Just Google bipolar 1 DSM. It'll come right up. DSM-5. Bipolar 2 DSM-5. It'll come right up. All you do is Google it. It's not secret. And you can gain access to it. And you don't have to buy the book. The book's whatever, $60 or whatever. Many people consult the DSM. And in reality, which is why we're having this session, Christians disagree on how to view it. And what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be giving you a number of quotes up front that are from two sources that are in your book bag, okay? Heath Lampert, ACBC, has published the 95 Theses. You have a copy in your book bag. If you don't have a book bag, you can read it online at that address. I was with Steve at the conference down in Florida when they were presenting this, and I was amazed. I'll just say I was amazed at the 95 Theses. I was thankful for what's in this document. I hope that you'll read this. I found it very encouraging. I'm having a class read it because of how biblically sound. I'm going to quote from it. It's 95 Theses. There's a second thing I'd like to show. It's here. You have this in your book bag. If you don't have a book bag, you can read it online free. This is the Bob Jones University Philosophy of Biblical Counseling. And I'm going to quote from this a couple times as well. I wanted to show you these up front. Okay? You say, what are you showing? Okay, just so we don't get sidetracked, I'm illustrating a point here that Christians disagree on how to view the DSM. So I'll give you a few quotes from the 95 Theses. I'll give you a few quotes from BJU's Philosophy of Biblical Counseling. This is thesis number one in Lampert's 95 Theses. Christians in the 21st century live at a time when the counseling practice of many evangelical churches is marked by chaos and confusion regarding the nature of counseling. That's true. Chaos and confusion is where the church is at when it comes to counseling. That's thesis number one. Thesis number two, and no, I'm not going to go through all 95. Secular therapy has defined the nature and terms of counseling for more than 100 years. Pause. That's reality. You can fight it, but that's reality. The secular individuals have defined counseling over the last 100 years in our country. And Christians responding to its influence have been confounded by it, not knowing whether to consume the secular therapy in an undiluted form or to combine it in some way with resources from the Christian tradition, bring it together, or to reject it entirely in favor of an approach that relies exclusively on scriptural resources. And those are the three big options. Basically, some people say, you know what, let's just take the secular ideas, Other people say no. Second version, let's combine it with Christianity. Others would say no, we should just stay with the Bible. That was thesis number two. That was all to illustrate my second point. Christians disagree on how to view the DSM. Number three, BC, biblical counseling. Biblical counselors affirm that the DSM is not needed. And I would underline the word needed. Okay, so biblical counselors, we would affirm that the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders is not needed. Why is that? This is not a session on the sufficiency of Scripture. But if you're familiar with biblical counseling, you've seen 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 come up quite a bit. Amplified version. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's given by divine inspiration. And it's profitable. For what? We go to verse 17. That the man of God may be complete and proficient, outfitted and thoroughly equipped for every good work. If I want to be complete, mature, if I want to be proficient, able to do whatever God wants me to do, the God-breathed Scripture is profitable, meaning it's sufficient. That's what we would call the sufficiency of Scripture. So by definition, I don't need the DSM. Okay? That doesn't answer the question, is it helpful, but it's a start. I don't need it. You say, Greg, do other people say that? Back to the 95 thesis. This is thesis number 49 by Heath Lampert. Information that psychologists know and which is not included in Scripture is not necessary for effective counseling. Doesn't mean it's wrong, necessarily. Just making the point, it's not necessary. That's thesis number 49. Here's thesis number 54. The more eager a counseling system is to implement the resources of secular therapy to understand people's problems, the less likely that system will be to use Scripture in counseling conversations. And then I'd like to read thesis number 75. Before the advent of modern secular therapy, Christian pastors and other leaders understood it was their responsibility to use biblical resources to meet the ministry needs of people who are experiencing the kinds of difficulties that counseling is meant to resolve. Obviously, before there was psychology, people had problems and people were being helped, and those in the ministry were helping people. Okay? We don't need the DSM, at least according to Heath Lambert's understanding of Scripture and sufficiency. Here's a quote that's going to be from the Bob Jones University's Philosophy of Biblical Counseling Guide, and I'm reading here from page 13. Bob Jones University embraces the Bible's teaching that the Scriptures are inspired by God and therefore are infallible, inerrant, and authoritative on every subject they address. BJU believes the Bible is, here's the key phrase if I were underlining, the Bible is comprehensively sufficient. That is, the Scriptures include all that God deemed essential to understand man's design and purpose, man's inherent nature, man's fundamental estrangement from God, continued, the divine plan for reconciliation with God, the divine standard for human thought, emotion, and behavior, the divine remedy for human problems, and divine counsel for how men and women can flourish, even in adversity, through a maturing personal relationship with God. Again, that's in your book bag. It's that red and white booklet. And that you can get that online. Just look at it. It's free there as a PDF. So that's what BJU believes. That's on page 13. Let me go ahead here and read you one more thing from BJU's philosophy statement on biblical counseling, page 16. This is called Biblical Counseling and Psychology. Biblical counselors study, evaluate, and seek to remedy disordered thinking, behaviors, and emotional states of man differently than do their secular-minded counterparts because they begin with different presuppositions and operate from a different worldview. What was all of that making clear? Number three, that biblical counselors affirm that the DSM is not needed. Okay? I'm going to make sure I have a clock up here so I can keep track of time. Is the DSM helpful? Number one, many consult it. Number two, Christians disagree on how to view it. Three, biblical counselors affirm it's not needed. And number four, biblical counselors accept that it may be helpful. Now, I want to be careful. Just because something's in psychology doesn't mean it's wrong. So biblical counselors accept the DSM may be helpful. Okay? I'll now read thesis number 41 from Lambert. Christians must be thankful for the display of God's common grace that leads many experts in the field of secular psychology to know much true information from which Christians can learn a great deal. We're thankful for that to the degree that that's accurate. Lampert, number 44 thesis. While the discipline of psychology may generate much true information, notice this, secular therapy, as it offers counseling solutions that differ from Scripture, competes with Christian ministry for the care of individuals and harms people by pointing them to solutions that are not grounded in the Word of God or centered in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm going to use the words that were used in Jeremy Lelick's session this morning, and I first read them in Jay Adams' material many years ago, and it was the book. Adams has a little paperback book called How to Help People Change. And in that book, there's an article on integration. And in that book, he says that psychology may be helpful if it's descriptive rather than prescriptive. And I find that a very helpful way to think. And that's what Lampert's saying in these two slides. There may be descriptive psychology that's very helpful, but where it's prescriptive, frequently it's going contrary to the Scripture. And that's where we would disagree. BJ's Biblical Counseling and Psychology document says something similar, page 17. Psychological research data and observations about human behavior and the conditions derived thereby can be of help and value to the biblical counseling movement when such data is consistently filtered through and governed by the biblical teaching about the nature of man, sin, suffering, salvation, and sanctification. So my point that I was trying to communicate, I hope it's clear, is that we're not just rejecting psychology, right? Through God's common grace, unregenerate people can find things that are accurate. We're open to it. But at the same time, we believe the Bible's sufficient. At best, it's helpful, but not necessary. Often, it's actually contrary to the Scripture. Now, you might think, okay, and I know there'll be many different backgrounds here. Greg, why would the DSM be helpful at all? Well, at the very basic level, I'm going to give you three reasons why people would say the DSM is helpful. And I'm taking these right out of an abnormal psych book, and I would agree with these. Number one, the DSM is helpful for communication. If somebody in your church says, hey, pastor, or whatever, hey, biblical counselor, I was diagnosed with an anxiety disorder, it's good to know what that term means. You can Google it. If somebody says I was diagnosed, whatever, with some type of personality disorder, then you say, well, what actually is a personality disorder? It's nice to know the DSM. Just for the sake of communication, so that I can understand what words mean and why people are using the words that they do. If somebody says my child was diagnosed with oppositional defiant disorder or some other type of attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, if somebody says I was diagnosed with anorexia or I was diagnosed with bulimia, okay, then it's nice to know words. And so for that, I'm thankful. The DSM may be helpful for communication. Secondly, the DSM may be helpful for research. If, and I so appreciated the last session from Dr. Dan and his wife, Pam, explaining things that a lot of people don't know. My students don't know this. When a person says, I have a problem, and I know the problem is because I have a chemical imbalance, at very best, they're giving you a theory. And the reason we know that is you can't measure chemical imbalances in the cerebral cortex. I hope one day we will. We just don't know how. I say to my students, how many of you know somebody that's going through some type of challenge and they know that they have a chemical imbalance in the brain? I got 75% of the hands up. And then I say, do you know that they don't know that's true? Now, be careful. I didn't tell you I know it's not true. I'm just saying we don't know. Okay? Now, maybe one day there will be certain things in the brain that they discover are correlated to certain challenges. You say, well, how do they do that? Well, they would have to do research. How do you research depression? Well, first of all, you have to get all the depressed people together so you can start measuring their cortexes once they figure out how to do that, but they don't know how. Okay? And to do research, you need to get a group of people together. Okay? If you want to figure out what's causing autism, the first thing you have to do is get children together that have similar challenges. and you have to have some type of way of doing that. That's research, okay? I'm fine with that. No problem. Thirdly, the DSM may be helpful for statistics because the government decides how much money to allocate for research, for helping people. Should they be spending a certain amount of money on people that are diagnosed schizophrenic? Well, they have to decide how does that compare with people with other challenges. And so it has to do with statistics. It also has to do with insurance purposes. And we mentioned that's the word statistic in the DSM. I'm fine with that. Okay. The DSM may be helpful for communication, research, and statistics. This is really what I want to spend my time on today that I hope will be helpful. And these are the things that in my abnormal psych class, I tell my students, if you understand this, you understand things that a lot of people don't understand, and I think it'll just help you be a more educated consumer. I think it'll help you actually understand biblical counseling better. These are criticisms of the DSM. Some of these I'm building off of ideas in abnormal psych texts, and I give credit to that. What's the problem with diagnosing somebody with a mental disorder? Number one, it implies abnormal is qualitatively different than normal. Is that true? How many of you have ever been sad? How many of you have ever been moderately sad? How many of you have been a little bit more than moderately sad? How many of you have been very sad? So what does it mean to be abnormal? See, what happens is people say, I have a problem. I went to a therapist. He diagnosed me as having a problem on the DSM. I guess I'm abnormal. Well, wait a second now. If people struggle with depression, fear, anxiety, confusion, I just use depression, it's very common, that's abnormal. Does that mean normal people are never depressed? Does that mean normal people are never fearful? Does that mean normal people are never anxious and never confused? I have been depressed, fearful, anxious, and confused. I think all of us have. So what's the difference between normal and abnormal? And I think some of you, and I'm sorry we have to go so fast because of time, but some of you would say, Greg, I think it's more a quantitative difference. Some people are like a little bit depressed, some a little bit more, 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 and somewhere, you know, okay, guys, that's not a qualitative difference. That's a quantitative difference. See, what the DSM is doing is it's saying, oh, you are an abnormal person. It's like cancer. You either have it or you don't. It's not that way when we're talking about the challenges of life. Guys, we all struggle with depression, sadness, despair to different degrees. There's not two categories of people on this. If anything, quantitative, yes. Qualitative, no. See, the DSM is helping us to think in ways that I don't believe are biblical. You are an abnormal person. Well, maybe that works with cancer. It doesn't work with sadness. That's number one criticism of the DSM. Number two, it allows description to masquerade as explanation. And this happens all the time with my students when they ask me questions. And I'll see if I can give just a very simple illustration of this. I have students come up to me and say, Dr. Mazak, can you help me? I have an aunt, uncle, grandma, grandpa, whatever. And she thinks thoughts that are bizarre. Okay, you stay with me. She thinks thoughts that are bizarre. What is that? And what do I say? I say, the DSM calls that schizophrenia. And she says, oh, thank you, Dr. Mazak. Thank you. How do you spell that? And she's happy. And I'm sad. What have I told her? My grandma has a problem. She thinks unusual thoughts. Dr. Mazak, what is that? That's called schizophrenia. You say, okay, what is schizophrenia? That's a word we use to describe thinking unusual thoughts. People say, I think unusual thoughts. Okay? What is that? That's schizophrenia. What is schizophrenia? It's thinking bizarre thoughts. And what is it when people think bizarre thoughts? It's called schizophrenia. And my students look at me like, you're smart. And I'm looking at them thinking something different. Okay? And I want to be careful because that wasn't very kind to say. I tend to think I'm glad I have the opportunity to help you think more biblically. Okay? It's description masquerading as explanation. It's like a parent coming up to you and saying, I have a 16-year-old. He's a pain. Yeah, he's an adolescent. Okay? How do you know he's an adolescent? Well, look at the way he lives. He's so selfish. Why does he live so selfishly? Because he's an adolescent. Description masquerades as explanation. You say, well, so what do you know about a person who thinks in a bizarre fashion? I know he thinks in a bizarre fashion. I can tell you the DSM calls that schizophrenia, and you would think I'm smart. In reality, it's not helpful. Description masquerades as explanation. That's number two criticism. Let's go number three. It describes what people do, not what people have. Now, and again, I have to keep going real quickly, and maybe we can have questions at the very end. I just asked my students, how many of you know somebody who has depression? And I got hands everywhere. What does it mean to have depression? What does that mean? I'll say to a student, you know of somebody that has depression? Yeah. Okay, what does it mean to have depression? They'll say, like, I have a mom or a dad or a grandma, an uncle, whatever. And he has depression. I say, okay, so what does that mean? They'll say, he cries a lot. And I say, crying's not something you have, it's something you do. He doesn't go to work. Not going to work is not something you have, it's something you do. You can't have not going to work. You can't have crying. Now, I think what we mean to say is there are people who are facing very, very challenging areas of life, and life gets very hard, life gets very difficult, they feel like they're in despair. And because we're all sinful people living in a sinful world who have been sinned against by other people, we typically, frequently, often respond in ways that don't honor the Lord. I do it all the time. I could be feeling very, very badly. I could have the flu. I could be throwing up and just feeling horrible. I lie down in bed. I want to just be left alone. My wife opens the door and says, hey, honey, can I help you? And this is what I say. Yeah, you can help me. Shut the door and leave me alone. Right? And I don't know how you are, but when I feel horrible, I don't want a wife asking me, can I help you? I'm just like, leave me alone. You say, is that sinful? Yes. Because I'm not responding to trials in a way that honors Christ. We all struggle with that. And saying, well, then, Greg, when you do that and you really just want to be all alone and you don't want to love your wife as Christ loved the church and you don't feel like loving your kids and you're not following Jesus actively, which is something we all struggle with. That I struggle with it. You struggle with it. What is that? That's a struggle that I have. No, it's what I'm doing. It's not like I have a disease. It's not like I have a mental disorder. It's like the snow illustration that Dan and Pam just used in the last session, right? There could be a lot of snow, and we all respond differently, depending just how we're going through life at that time. I hope that makes sense. Third criticism of the DSM. Fourth criticism, it may lead to the labeling effect. What happens when we label people? There's actually a very famous study. It's one of the classic studies in psychology. If you get a general psych book, and you read through it, there's all of these classic studies that are just fun to read about. And if you ever wanted to do that, you just Google Rosenhan 1973. David Rosenhan did a study called Being Sane in Insane Places. He's a psychologist. 8 people went to a mental hospital, and they said, I hear voices, empty, hollow thud. Okay, what do the voices say? Empty, hollow thud. Anything else going on in your life? Nope. Voices, empty, hollow thud. Out of the 8, all of them were immediately admitted into the hospital, 7 with the diagnosis of schizophrenia, 1 was diagnosed manic depression. Today that would be called bipolar. Once they were in the mental hospital, they acted just like you would act. What do? You wake up, you read the paper, you talk to people, you go for a walk, you get a drink, you just do whatever you do. You say, how long did it take them to get out of the hospital? It varied, obviously, 8 people. The first one got out 7 days later. The next one got out 52 days later. Why would you keep somebody in a mental hospital for 52 days when there's nothing wrong? The labeling effect. Guys, what happens once we label a person? The labeling effect is when we interpret regular, everyday, normal behaviors in light of the label. It's a very normal thing. If I were told, hey, Greg, be careful, there's a guy in this session, and he's a person who's been diagnosed schizophrenic, and he's on antipsychotic medication, you have to watch him, okay? If I knew who that was, I'd be watching him. We'll just pick somebody at random here, okay? We'll get a volunteer here. And I'm thinking, okay, you're smiling now, but I'm not saying anything funny. You know, people frequently laugh when nothing's funny. That's called inappropriate affect. That's one of the key symptoms of schizophrenia, okay? I'm seeing inappropriate affect right here. And why is that? It's very normal for a schizophrenic. When we label somebody with a label, we tend to interpret everyday normal behavior in light of that label. That's what Rosenhan was finding out, okay? Part 2 of the Rosenhan study, the first part's in most abnormal psych books. Only a few of them give you the second part. That study was famous. Second part, Rosenhan called a local psychiatric hospital, and he said, I'm David Rosenhan. You've heard of my study? And they said, yes. And he said, you know what I do? I send people like to be admitted, but there's nothing wrong with them. And then you have to figure out who's who. And they said, yes, we know. And he said, guess what? I'm going to do it to you. And then he hung up the phone. Okay. So here's a psychiatric hospital thinking fake patients as part of research are going to be coming. And here's the fun part. He didn't send any. You say, that's lying. That's correct. And so that's what he did. You say, what happened? Well, there's all kinds of feedback. I'm just going to tell you one thing. Rosenhan later interviewed one staff worker who was responsible for admitting patients into this hospital. While that staff worker was on duty, 193 patients were admitted. It was during a 3-month period. And that person who admitted patients said, of the 193 admitted into our hospital, I am convinced 41 of them had nothing wrong with them. And then Rosenhan said, well, actually, I didn't send any. Okay. Now, I think that's funny. Maybe not. Okay. So what's the criticism of the DSM number 4? It may lead to the labeling effect. And here's the second part to it. Number 5 criticism. It may result in a self-fulfilling prophecy. How many of you struggled to get up this morning a little bit? So why'd you get up? Way in the back, Mark. Why'd you get up? Your alarm went off, but the world is filled with people who take their alarms and throw it against the wall. Why did you get up? Oh, so you have responsibilities. You thought, I need to get up. That's what I need to do. What if a person's been to a doctor and you've been told you have depression? What if you were told you have depression? Well, it's 7 a.m. or whenever. And I'm not making fun of that. It's no fun to feel that way. But sometimes people get up at 7 o'clock and they think, boy, this stinks. I don't want to have to get up. But they get up because you're thinking, I have a job or whatever. Other people say, I have depression. I don't have to get up. That's called the self-fulfilling. If enough people tell you something, most of us will believe it. This is a very sad example. I'm embarrassed to use it, but in junior high, a bunch of us guys got together, and I don't know why. We're just junior high sinners. We picked a girl. I'll use her first name. Her name was Mary Lou. Mary Lou was very unattractive. We decided we were going to treat her as if she was the cutest girl in the junior high, just to see what happened. So all of the guys started flirting with Mary Lou. We would push each other out of the way to get to talk to her. We started treating her like she was the most beautiful girl in the school, and we watched her change. And she became confident, and she just acted differently. We got the The guy who played running, there was a guy who played running back, and I grew up with football with King. He was the best player on the football team. The girls really thought he was cute. We got him on this. He actually asked her out to a junior high date. And we watched her change. You say, you shouldn't mess with people that way. I know. And I actually feel badly about it, okay? But it made the point. If enough people tell us something, we tend to believe it. And the prophecy is fulfilled. It's called self-fulfilling prophecy. That's number five criticism. Let's keep going. Number six. I hope I can make this one clear. Implies reliability establishes validity. The DSM is reliable. The DSM is reliable. You say, what does that mean? We all agree on who has schizophrenia. Let me give an illustration. I think I have time. There is a disease called core conference disease. We're at the core conference. There is a disease called core conference disease. Are you ready? You know who has it? People with glasses who like college football. Now, let's see if we can all agree on who has it, okay? We're going to start right here. Sir, are you wearing glasses?
I am.
Do you like college football?
I do.
You heard that. Vote with me. According to my definition of core disease, this brother said he likes college football and he's wearing glasses. Does he have core disease? If yes, raise your hand. You know what we've just done? We have 100% reliability. Let's go back. Matt, wearing glasses? No. Do you like college football? He likes college football, but he's not wearing glasses. Vote with me. According to my definition of core disease, does Matt have core disease? How many say yes? How many say no? We have 100% reliability on core disease. What's the problem? What's the problem? What's the main problem? Are you getting it? What's the main problem? Come on, help me out. There's no such thing as core disease. Guys, just because we all agree on who has it doesn't mean it exists. You can have 100% reliability without having validity. You say, how'd you think of this? It's in an abnormal psych book. It's not a biblical thing. I could show you in an abnormal psych book, where a well-used book, where an author says, I don't believe there's any such thing as schizophrenia. We all know if you do this, it's called schizophrenia. And everybody agrees. And let me clarify. The people who act in bizarre ways are real people. And they have a problem. But just because we say, if they do these five things, that's schizophrenia, doesn't mean schizophrenia exists. That author believes there's probably a whole lot of different reasons why people act bizarre. We don't know. So they just put symptoms together, call it schizophrenia. We have reliability. That doesn't mean it's valid. I hope that made sense. That's number seven. Let's go to number eight. It provides a scientific medical facade. And I think Pam and Dan in the last session did a good job talking about that. Because, see, when you don't feel well and you don't know what to do, when you're anxious, when you worry, then we're just talking about challenges of life. And we all struggle with those. When you go to a mental health professional and he says, according to the DSM, you have a diagnosis of, all of a sudden we tend to think, well, that's scientific. And I would suggest it's a scientific facade, okay? And I'm not putting anybody down. People are doing the best they can from the worldview they come from. Now, this one you may not know. Number eight, the diagnoses frequently, rather than being rooted in science, are actually rooted in a political agenda. And no, I'm not some kind of conspiracy guy. And if I can confess, I don't even like talk radio, okay? Lest you think, oh no. Yeah. Let me illustrate this for you. DSM, politics, or science? Question. Is homosexuality a mental disorder? Yes or no? No. Do you know what date it became normal? December 14th, 1973. On December 14th, 1973, there was a big change in our country. Every homosexual went from having a mental disorder to not having a mental disorder. You say, how did they get healed? They voted that it wasn't a disorder anymore. That was December 14th, 1973. Can you do that with lung cancer? Can you get enough doctors to vote that lung cancer is not a disease and all of these people suffering would be healed? Well, obviously, you know you can't. Okay? You say that's one example. You know what a lot of people don't know is they left on the DSM ego-dystonic homosexuality. That's homosexuality when you don't like being a homosexual. So in 73, what they actually decided, homosexuality is not a mental disorder unless you don't like it. If you say I'm a homosexual and I like it, you're healthy. If you say I'm a homosexual but I want to be heterosexual, that's a mental disorder. They called it ego dystonic homosexuality. And then they got a lot of grief on that and they dropped that. Let me share another one with you. On the DSM-3R, they were coming up with, and this is, I think, if you're in ministry, you've seen this. For whatever reason, it seems there are certain women who engage in really, really bad relationships consistently, right? I think we've all seen that. Wow, your boyfriend uses drugs and your next boyfriend uses drugs. And this guy beats you and you're just like, you know, you care about this woman and you want to help her. And what's going on? And why do you do that? And how can we help her? Well, the DSM said, you know what? We've noticed that. And the committee working on the DSM-3R said, we think that's going to be called masochistic personality disorder. And they floated that out there, and various women's groups heard of that, and they protested. They said, wait a second, why are you doing that? And the committee said, well, because certain women tend to go from one bad relationship to another. And the women's group said, don't you know what's going to happen? Guys are going to beat their girlfriends, go to court, they're going to say, Your Honor, I'm not guilty. I have masochistic personality disorder. You're hurting women. And the committee working on the DSM said, oh, we're sorry. Let's call it sadistic personality disorder. That way it'll be the guy's fault. See, masochism is when you enjoy being hurt. Sadistic is when you enjoy hurting someone else. So they said, we'll blame it on the guys. Now you should be happy. Right, women? And you know what the women's group said? No. Why would you do that? Guys are now going to go to court. They're going to beat up their wives and they're going to say, Your Honor, it's not my fault. Yeah, I did beat my girlfriend. I beat my wife, but I have sadistic personality disorder. It's not my fault. And the DSM committee said, oh, yeah, we messed up again. Oh, did we say sadistic personality disorder? Let's call it self-defeating personality disorder. And we'll just leave the whole masochism, sadistic thing out. And they relabeled it self-defeating personality disorder. And then the women's group said, why don't you just let it go? And they said, yeah, we think you're right. And they just let it go. That's how disorders are arrived at. You talk about it. You say, what did that illustrate? My eighth criticism, it may be rooted in a political agenda. Number nine. Every edition of the DSM adds new disorders. You might be wondering, okay, Greg, in the DSM-5, what are the big new disorders? These were things you could have done in the past. You could have done this before 2013 when the DSM 5th edition was published. First one, hoarding disorder. See, this is before, remember in the past, before there was a hoarders on television? You could hoard all you want and you were like just weird. Now it's a mental disorder. Affected with the DSM-5. New to the DSM-5 is binge eating disorder. I can remember being a poor college student in Columbus, Ohio, and I would intentionally skip breakfast, go to an all-you-can-eat-for-one-price pizza place, and to my shame, eat enough for three people, thinking I don't have to buy dinner that night. Yeah, that would have been me. Binge eating disorder. It's now on the DSM-5. Here's another one. Disruptive mood dysregulation disorder. No, that is not my grandson. Yes, he does act like him. Okay? My grandson loves tractors, and he will grab my iPhone, he's 2 years old, and say, pop a tractor. And if I can just Google John Deere tractor, and he sees a tractor, he's happy. If I say, no, Mason, he gets mad and he engages in disruptive mood dysregulation disorder. Now, the problem for him is it's now a mental disorder. Okay? That's on the DSM-5. Now, this one, I want to be careful. This one did not get enough votes to make it in, but it got enough votes that they kept it in what's called conditions for further study. It's called internet gaming disorder. There are many people who now believe that if you have a child or whoever, a student, that's addicted, quote unquote, and that's a loaded word, to the internet, then that's a disorder, but they didn't get enough votes to vote it in. So it's called conditions for further study. That was 9-10. We're wrapping up. We're getting close. Number 10, criticism of the DSM. It renames common challenges, impeding biblical change, and removing hope. And I think that's what it happens. Guys, we are all sinners. We all struggle. My faith is in Jesus Christ. I'm a born-again person. I still have a flesh. I fight it every day. I'm just like you. We all face common challenges. Renaming them as mental disorders, many would suggest, impedes change and removes hope. Conclusion, the DSM may help the biblical counselor, I will admit this, to better understand our psychological culture. That is true. I'll grant that. To better understand mental health practitioners and where they're coming from. I would grant that. To better understand Christian counselors who don't really embrace biblical counseling, but they're Christians. I can understand what they believe better. I'll give you that. You might be surprised at this one. The DSM may help the biblical counselor to better understand biblical counselors. Our world is so psychological that there are people that are biblical counselors that still think in ways that are not quite as biblical as they should be. And that's something we all have to be careful of because we live in a psychological world. I think it'll help us better understand those we counsel because many of them are coming from a background of psychological influence. But here's my question for us this morning. Does the DSM really help? Well, again, most people would consider the or at least one of the leaders of the biblical counseling movement, Heath Lampert. He has written a book called The Theology of Biblical Counseling. And if you go to Appendix A, it's called Statement from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors Regarding Mental Disorders, Medicine, and Counseling. And I quote, "For biblical counselors, the DSM paints an inadequate and misleading picture. It fails to express, recognize, or understand the spiritual aspect of the problems that afflict people. Because of this failing, it cannot offer clear help and hope for those diagnosed with its labels." That's what Lampert puts in the back of his book. I would agree with that. It cannot offer clear help and hope for those diagnosed with its labels. And if you agree with what Lampert is saying, it's kind of like saying, I believe dogs can climb trees. See, we live in a world where everybody knows cats climb trees, dogs don't climb trees. And if you go around saying to people, I question the DSM, they're like, whoa, next you're going to say dogs can climb trees. There's a picture of a dog climbing a tree. And you say, why would you use that? Because I have just enjoyed reading more than once this wonderful essay by Paige Patterson. He gave it at the last biblical counseling conference down in Florida, but you can get it online here. And he talks about his two hunting dogs that climb trees. And I read, little harm is done by believing the common core of wisdom regarding dogs and trees. But there's a common core of wisdom about the mental health industry in America that's exceedingly troubling. The tenacity with which it holds the public, despite numerous skeptical books written from within its big pharmaceutical multi-billion dollar empire, is more tenacious than the bite of my walker hound. And if you go to that, and now for the sake of recording, you'll find it at biblicalcounseling.com/resources/ACBC essays. And you'll find this essay by Paige Patterson, where he begins, can a dog climb a tree? And there's a little boy who sees one of his dogs in a tree. And he says, Daddy, there's a dog climbing a tree. And the dad basically says to the son, shut up, you don't know anything. Dogs don't climb trees. That's common wisdom. And common wisdom today is what? People have problems and we know why. Because they have mental disorders. And if you want to find out which one, you would just go into the DSM in version 5. That's common wisdom. To question that will put yourself in a distinct minority. But I hope that would be something at least you would give prayerful consideration to. I'm sorry I had to talk so fast, and that's the bell. Let me quickly say this. If you have any feedback, positive or negative, or would just want to ask me questions, if you go to www.bju.edu, BJU like Bob Jones University.edu, click on faculty, and then you'll find a list of names. My name, last name's Mazak, M-A-Z-A-K. Love to hear from you. And again, even if it's I disagree with you, not a problem. And either way, love to hear from you. I'm going to close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we had to meet. We pray your blessing on this group of people, that you would bless them as we go our separate ways. Help us, O Lord, to think deeply about what the Bible teaches and to truly have a biblical worldview in every area of life. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.